turn in God's word to the book of Exodus and to chapter 20. And we are considering verse 14 for our message today. Exodus 20, verse 14. It is the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Preparing for this seventh commandment has been the most challenging of all the sermons on the Ten Commandments that I have been preparing for so far, because this commandment deals with a subject that's very intimate and personal and private as far as God's people are concerned. And I was also mindful in preparing that because there are children in the congregation, I need to moderate my language, yet hopefully in a way that those who are of age will still get the picture. At the very outset, a statement worth making in relation to the seventh commandment is that it is utterly tragic that in the state education system, explicit and totally inappropriate material and language are being imposed on many very young children in many public schools. At very least, it is robbing children of their childhood. Hopefully, we will see later in the sermon how that is directly related to the breaking of the seventh commandment. Like all of the commandments, there is more to the seventh commandment than first appears. When we start to dig deeper, and when we see what Christ said about adultery, the Lord Jesus, what he said about adultery, we see that this commandment has a much wider application than a married spouse being unfaithful to their partner. Of course, the first and most obvious application does relate to marriage, and that is where we want to begin. We need to begin with marriage to see how this commandment applies. And so the first aspect of the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, that we're considering is the sanctity of marriage. The sanctity of marriage. Marriage between a man and a woman is ordained by God. And that makes marriage a holy ordinance. It is both a contract and a covenant. The man and the woman take vows in marriage before God and usually before many witnesses. And in those vows, the man and the woman make solemn promises to love one another and to be faithful to one another to the exclusion of all others for as long as the both of them shall live. And all of these vows make adultery a very heinous sin, a very grave sin, a terrible sin in the sight of God, and it ought to be a terrible sin in the sight of men. Adultery is marital infidelity. There are many ways a marriage can come under pressure, but adultery is the most serious attack on a marriage. It's the violating of the physically most intimate aspect of the marriage bond by either a married man or woman giving themselves in that way to someone else who is not their legal spouse. It used to be that adultery was a rare occurrence that shocked a whole community when it became known. But that is not the case anymore, certainly not in Western societies. The extent of the problem of adultery is not easy to assess. various statistics I came across are in conflict with one another depending on the source. According to one statistic for Northern Ireland, although the divorce rate is steadily increasing here, adultery as the reason for divorce has in actual fact been decreasing. Well, at least that is one positive. In Northern Ireland, divorce is much more often for reasons other than adultery. In England and Scotland, one recent study concluded that 25% of married men and 18% of married women have committed adultery at least once during their marriage. In the Republic of Ireland, a survey conducted in 2017 found that 19% of Irish adults admitted to having an affair at some point in their lives. So adultery is by no means a very rare occurrence anymore. It happens. And probably all of us know of some situation or someone who committed adultery. Sadly, over the years, there have been political party leaders, prime ministers, and presidents who have committed adultery. And that raises the question, if a man can't be trusted to be faithful to his own wife, should he be trusted to be a faithful servant of the nation? A logical answer would suggest that no, he shouldn't. The right thing to do would be to resign, at very least to be given time to earn trust from the public, and that could take years. Yet some political leaders who have committed adultery have continued in the role of leading the country, and the party doesn't seem to care. And it seems they can get away with it. The majority of the nation doesn't care either. It seems that adultery isn't a big enough issue to warrant the sacking of any political leader. But adultery is a big issue to God. It is such a serious issue that in Old Testament times, the penalty was very severe. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10 says, "The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." The punishment for adultery in the Old Testament was the death penalty. That punishment in the Old Testament was part of Israel's civil law given by God under the Old Covenant. And it shows us how serious a crime it was in God's sight. In the New Testament, Jesus brought a new law into effect so that adultery no longer carries the death penalty civilly. Modern Christians are not living under the old theocracy of Old Testament Israel. The modern state isn't commanded to apply capital punishment to those who sin in this way. But the seventh commandment still stands. It is still a grave sin in the sight of God. Leaders of state ought to view adultery as a social evil. And it can hardly be good for any nation if among its leaders there are adulterers and adulteresses. So this seventh commandment forbids adultery on the basis that marriage is sacred. Now we want to come to the wider application of the commandment. And in this regard, we consider secondly the scope of the commandment. The scope of the commandment. We've seen from all the commandments we've covered so far that they apply to sins of a related kind. So, for example, we saw that being unjustly angry with someone or to hate someone is very much tied up with the breaking of the sixth commandment, you shall not kill, you shall not murder. Other sins that are related to the seventh commandment are sins of sexual immorality, what the Greek New Testament calls porneia, which means fornication, a broad term for that private, intimate relationship which God has commanded is to be between a husband and a wife only. Strictly speaking, the difference between fornication and adultery is that fornication is between a man and a woman, neither of whom are married. In adultery, at least one of them is married. But the Greek word for fornication, porneia, more broadly speaking, covers every form of illicit conduct in this sphere. Prostitution, pedophilia, promiscuity, homosexuality, lesbianism, incest, and bestiality. Fornication is a word that has gone out of use today. I imagine a lot of people wouldn't know what you were talking about if you were to ask them if they are a fornicator. It has a negative connotation, like the expression living in sin. A few decades ago, such conduct would have been considered shameful by society at large. But today, certainly in this part of the world, fornicator and living in sin have been replaced with new, more friendly expressions like partner in the place of a husband or wife, and cohabitation in place of fornication or living in sin. In other words, fornication, which a few decades ago would have been considered a really bad thing, is now, under the title of cohabitation, considered a perfectly acceptable alternative to marriage. You meet a couple for the first time, and they tell you without the slightest embarrassment or shame that they are partners. And they mean that they are living together outside of marriage, and as far as they're concerned, that's just as good a way to live as living together in marriage. This has become so widespread that no one is shocked by it anymore. It is simply the way many people live. Even close relatives of many Christians have opted for that way of life, and they see it just as the right thing for them. And why shouldn't they? Why shouldn't they see that as the right thing for them? Many pupils at school have teachers who are living with a partner, not married. The teacher used to be the example. In many ways, the teacher is meant to be the example to the children. And if the teacher is living this way, what could be wrong with it? Many other professional people fall into the same category. Lawyers, doctors, businessmen, accountants, and so on. The example that young people see is that marriage is not necessary in order to be together with someone, and young people follow the example they see and what is the accepted norm of society. This way of living has throughout this century permeated the whole of Western society, and those who raise any kind of objection are in the minority, and they are ridiculed as being prudish and living in the dark ages. But just because a majority of people accept a certain code of conduct does not make that conduct right. if it is not right to God, if it is not right to God, then it is not right for man. And cohabitation is fornication and is a blatant breaking of the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. The other grave breaking of the seventh commandment today is in relation to man with man and woman with woman. We all know about the massive efforts that have been made to make this acceptable to society, and indeed it has become largely acceptable. Many developed countries, including our own, have legalized it so that these particular unions are considered acceptable lifestyles. And those who object are often labeled as homophobic. It's the one word that cuts off any challenge or debate on the subject. Christians do need to be careful not to accuse people who are attracted to someone of the same gender of intentionally being evil. For a minority of people, there is such a thing as being attracted to the same gender. But that does not make it right. It is not always right to follow your desires. A man can be tempted to commit adultery with a woman, and if he followed his desire, that would not make his adultery right. He wouldn't be able to say, well, I'm just this way. This is the way God has made me, and I can't help it, so therefore I just follow my desire. No one in their right mind would agree with that. And in the same way, if a man is tempted to commit adultery with another man, if he follows that desire, that does not make it right. In both cases, it is exceedingly sinful sin. Both are cases of immorality. And God demands that all people exercise self-restraint, self-control. We are not to allow our feelings or our desires to control our conduct. And professing Christians who try to justify their attraction to someone of the same gender often say, well, God made me this way, it can't be wrong. But that's to define who you are and what you are by your feelings. We all have sinful desires and tendencies in one direction or another. Allowing that sinful tendency to dictate how you live, to control you, doesn't mean you're not sinning against your own body, against someone else's, and sinning against God. It does mean you are sinning in all these ways. The Christian's goal is to flee from sin, not embrace it, not excuse it, not attempt to contextualize it from Scripture in order to justify it. The proper attitude for any Christian who struggles in this area would be to seek help in order to overcome that particular temptation. Moreover, this seventh commandment goes beyond conduct. It also includes thoughts and desires. Even if no action is taken upon those desires, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verses 27 and 28, you have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What a stark contrast there is between those verses and the immorality so common in our culture. Lust is portrayed as normal in society. Advertisers use soft pornography to get as many people as possible to notice their products so they can make more money. A considerable amount of the viewing material on television is sensual in nature, designed to appeal to the carnal desires. The pornography industry is a vast industry and has been steadily growing year on year throughout this century and has an estimated annual revenue of $97 billion. And a major part of that income is from the internet. Now, that amount of money is not generated without millions of regular viewers all over the world. Apparently, the largest consumers are the United States, followed by the United Kingdom. According to the research, consumers are both men and women, but more men, many young people, and some professing Christians. It's an area of strong temptation for many Christians, especially single Christians. And with the internet, there is easy access to this kind of forbidden fruit, and some become entangled in such a way that they need help. Because every time a person indulges their desires in that way, they commit adultery. For Christ says, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So this commandment isn't just about outward actions. It's also about inner thoughts. It forbids the lust of the eyes and of the mind and the heart. Job was able to say in Job chapter 31 and verse 1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? Good for Job. Adultery is sinful because of what it does to the perpetrator's spouse, but it's also harmful to the person who is guilty of it. And it's that we want to consider next. We've seen thus far two aspects to this seventh commandment as it relates to the sanctity of marriage, and secondly, as we've thought about the scope of the commandment. Thirdly, we consider the serious consequences of adultery. The serious consequences of adultery. And perhaps it's best to think of an example to realize the devastating consequences of adultery. I'll give you one modern example, and then the example we took from 2 Samuel 11 from the Bible. Even if you've no interest in golf, you'll probably know the name Tiger Woods. Turning professional in 1996 at just 20 years of age, the next 13 years of his career were marked by unparalleled success. He won 14 major titles over those years. And by 2009, at the age of 33, Tiger Woods had become the first sportsman to earn $1 billion through a combination of prize money and sponsorships. He was really at the top of the world and at the top of his sport. He was personified as a golden boy. He had personified a golden boy image, and he was considered a golf legend by the age of 33. And his personal life seemed just as enviable. He had a loving wife and two small children and was living in a massive Florida mansion. But in the same year when he reached the $1 billion mark, something strange happened to Tiger Woods. He was involved in a car accident just outside his home at 2:30 in the morning, steering his SUV into hedges and a tree in a neighbor's yard before crashing into a fire hydrant. And the crash was so loud it wakened neighbors and his wife, who was the first to come running to the scene. She dragged her husband out of the car to the pavement. He was badly injured and he drifted in and out of consciousness, but he survived this. Now, the accident was the catalyst that drew the attention of the press to Tiger Woods. And the press were asking how and why this should have happened. And the tabloid journalists started doing some investigating. And they found out that Woods had been cheating on his wife with multiple women. And the consequences for Woods of his adulteries was that he lost his wife, and she gained a considerable sum from his money. He lost his sponsors. He lost many of his fans, and he lost his dominance in golf. He also suffered from injuries, addiction, and legal troubles. He lost his reputation, and although after a break he returned to golf, he was never the same. He wasn't able to win a major championship for another 11 years. Ever since his fall into adultery became public, he has been a shell of his former self. And this example of infidelity is quite an extreme one, involving a high-profile sports figure. But the losses Woods experienced are, to some degree, experienced by all who fall in this way. Hollywood films glamorize adultery. They make it look daring and exciting. They do not show the years of damage it does to the innocent spouse and the children, as well as to the guilty party who cannot be trusted anymore. So that's one example of adultery. Another obvious biblical example of adultery is the account of David, King David, with Bathsheba that we read earlier in 2 Samuel in chapter 11. And remember, David was God's anointed. David was God's chosen king of the nation of Israel. But let me begin with the obvious. David's fall into adultery is not recorded so as to excuse anyone from falling into a similar sin. It is recorded for our warning. It's there for our warning. The consequences of David's fall into adultery were severe. There are so many lessons from that narrative, we can't take the time to explore them all. But first of all, to say, David was in the wrong place at the wrong time. Instead of being out at the battle with his men, as kings usually were in those days, he stayed at home in Jerusalem with nothing to do. If a Christian doesn't find something useful to do, the devil will soon get them something to do. Walking about on the flat roof of his house, David exposed himself to temptation. He first saw with the eyes, but instead of turning away, he looked further. He then lusted in his heart, and then, as a man with a lot of power, he got what he wanted. He gave the order for Bathsheba to come to him, and what were the consequences of his adultery? In time it came to light that he had a new problem. Bathsheba was with child, so David attempted a cover-up. He tried to get Bathsheba's husband to go in with her so that it might appear that her husband had fathered the child, but it didn't work. So to avoid getting caught, David had Uriah put in the forefront of the next battle to try to get him killed. And he succeeded. Uriah was killed. Since David plotted this unwise tactic, this was murder. The consequences of David's adultery were an unwanted pregnancy, deceit, lying, and murder. And the last verse of that chapter tells us what God thought of what David had done. It says, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." And there was a cost to David. He was out of fellowship with God. He had grieved the Holy Spirit. And when the prophet Nathan finally brought him to account, David was truly remorseful and God forgave him, but there was still a price to pay for his sin. Although he took Bathsheba as his wife after the death of Uriah, God told him that the child would die, and he did die. For David, it was part of the cost of his sin of adultery. There's always a cost to sin. Yet as we see from the example of David, adultery, whether it is committed in the heart and mind or an actual deed, is not an unforgivable sin. You remember how in John chapter 8, the scribes and the Pharisees brought to Jesus a woman caught in adultery, and they would have stoned her to death, but Jesus forgave her. But remember Jesus' last words to the woman. He said to her, "Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. Don't be an adulteress anymore." She was forgiven, but there was also to be repentance. Could it be for someone that lusts of the heart and mind are keeping you back from turning to Christ and giving your life to him? You say, I don't want to give this up. I'm getting a certain pleasure, a certain self-gratification out of this, and I know that if I were to become a Christian, I would have to forsake this. Yes, you would have to forsake it. But you know what you need to do. You know that such thoughts and giving vent to such desires is sin against God. You need to confess, you need to repent, and you need to give your life to Christ. To any professing believer troubled by the lusts, by lusts of heart and mind, God is looking for your confession and repentance. And repentance does mean taking action on your part, staying away from that place, or staying away from that screen where you know you'll be tempted, and God can give you the grace you need if you ask him. So many ways in heart and mind to commit adultery. And for the believer, there are ways that need to be repented of. So make it your prayer. In your prayer, say, "In my heart and in my mind, I shall not commit adultery, for that would so dishonor God and my Savior Jesus, and it would make shipwreck of my faith." Let Paul's words to the Philippians be your motto in relation to this seventh commandment. Whatever things are true, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Amen.